Our scripture this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 20, and then skipping to verse 50 through verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 20 and 50 through 58. Hear the word, Lord, for us on this Easter morning. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Moving to verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together this morning. Father, we pray that on this day of great celebration, that you, Lord, will impress your word upon us, that your spirit would indeed be the preacher and teacher among us, and that, Lord, you would have your way in my life and in the lives of those that are here this morning. Lord, may your word do its work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I threw out my introduction right before I got here this morning and found a different introduction. So if it's a little sketchy, just work with me. Actually found this on abcnews.com, but it's actually the Australian ABC. So it's abc.net/au/religion from March 27th. And the little article starts out this way. Is the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth one of the greatest hoaxes ever played on humankind? Is it a gigantic fraud perpetrated by the church to prop up its institutional power? I mention this because Paul is speaking to those in Corinth that also did not believe in the resurrection for whatever reason. This article by this Reverend Dr. Michael Jensen goes on to talk about Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code, and its follow-up, and how the conspiracy theory kind of behind that. Jensen goes on to write, he says these things. The resurrection of Jesus was from the dead was not created by the church to bolster its power. It was evidently the other way around. Resurrection is a claim not of the oppressor, but of the oppressed. Before the resurrection, the disciples were terrified, hiding for fear that they would be also rounded up and killed as heretics, dissidents, and troublemakers. Afterwards, they preached with boldness at great personal risk and for no personal profit. Far from being a claim invented to shore up patriarchal power in the church, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was, from the outset, the testimony of women. Just as Jesus' mother, Mary, was the chief witness to the incarnation, so Mary Magdalene is celebrated as the first witness to the resurrection. And he goes on to say, and from the beginning, the news of the resurrection of Jesus was a subversive truth that those in power wanted to suppress. Religious institutions and political authorities found the message of Jesus, the risen Son of God, a threat to them. They understood that it was a proclamation that their power was limited and finite and subject to the judgment of God. If Jesus, the crucified one, had risen from the dead and is now enthroned as Lord of all, then what is Caesar? What is any human power? Again, we'll go on. I'll save a little bit of this for the last little bit here. So this morning I want to talk about what was going on in Corinth, but particularly I want to talk about the resurrection. I want to talk about the centrality of the resurrection. I want to talk about the fact of the resurrection. I want to talk about the glory of the resurrection. First, let's look at the centrality of the resurrection, verses 12 through 19. Let me read that again for us. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So Paul kind of attacks this by saying, let's just say you're right. Let's just say that Jesus is not raised from the dead. For whatever reason, again, the Corinthians were holding on to that. There's a long list of things he talks about here. First of all, vain preaching. Right? And he's talking about the substance of the preaching. Vain preaching, vain faith. Right? All the preaching in the world of proclaiming Christ is worthless because it's a lie. And so would any faith commitments based upon that preaching. In fact, the apostles would be heretics, misrepresenting God. Right? Believers would be no more than just members of some strange cult. If the message preached is vain, empty, a sham, then so is the faith produced by such means. I keep thinking of the kind of the traveling road shows of the 19th century that my wife has written about. The preachers that have the cure to everything, to all your problems. Of course, they would just keep going until they go to the next town. And the apostles. And all those who follow them in pulpits are liars. They're liars. Christian preaching, by the way, isn't giving advice. It's proclaiming the gospel, that God has done something amazing through the life, death, and resurrection of his son. So this is a reminder. Paul's reminding us in a way that what he's saying here is that preaching isn't giving good advice. It's heralding something awesome. But again, if the dead are not raised, then Jesus is not raised. And Jesus is not raised, then it's all a lie. He goes on to say again that our faith is in vain. He says that more than once here. But verse 17 in particular is really bad news. Because if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. We are liable for judgment. Jesus then died for nothing. One commentator put it this way: Christ dead without resurrection would be a condemned and not a justified Christ. How could he justify others? How could Jesus from his tomb justify anybody? So not only are we still living under sin's penalty, we are also still living under sin's power, right? So justification is thrown out because we're living under the penalty of sin, and we are still chained to sin. Without a living, resurrected Christ, we are just like any pagan, hopeless prisoners to our sin. It gets worse. Those who have died in the faith have truly perished. We were talking about that a little bit at breakfast this morning. That there's great hope when you come on a day like this. You remember those that you've loved, that have passed on. And we look forward to being able to see them again. But if the dead are not raised, then those folks are irretrievably lost. This whole idea about death, really, the early Christians, they saw death as merely sleep until the great resurrection. Right? Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 1. Remember that? He said to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if there's no resurrection, then those who perished in Christ are lost. Our hope has been crushed. Indeed, if there is no resurrection, then Christians are to be pitied because all of us, all we have is this life. And the Christian life is to be lived with eternity in mind. We are deluded people. I mean, we're constantly called, right in Christ, we're called to sacrifice, we're called to give, we're called to suffer even. And if that's all for nothing, then again, we are the most deluded people on earth. Aren't you thankful that verse 20 is there? Thankfully, Jesus is raised. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But this was Paul's way of looking at it. Then our faith is not in vain, nor is my preaching. I'm a herald of the king. I'm not a deluded liar, by the way. And we are not lost in our sins, either in its penalty or its power, because we are united to Christ in faith. And he has risen from the dead. We can face the difficulties of this life, especially our death and the death of our loved ones, with hope. Right? We can agree with Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so that's the centrality of the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, Christianity falls apart. Without the resurrection, you'll have my resignation tomorrow, or maybe even later today. It is central to what we believe. In a sense, the resurrection is the receipt that God gives for his son's death on the cross. Okay? The proof that Jesus really did die for our sins is found in the resurrection. Let's talk about the fact of the resurrection. That's just one verse, verse 20. It says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I want to really focus on the word fact. Because really, there's three things that really push this to be a fact, the resurrection of Jesus. The first one is all the contemporary and historical witnesses, right? If you look back in chapter 15 to verses 5 through 8, some of this we already read earlier in the service. It says that after he was raised from the dead, according to the scriptures, he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12, that is the apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So he appeared to all these folks, including Paul. Now you might say, well, Paul probably has some sort of vested interest in this. You can kind of hear the back and forth. You know, this was some sort of great hoax. What's interesting, particularly that Paul lists here more than 500 brothers at one time. You kind of get the impression that Paul had a list of these folks. And that if you want to, you could actually go and look them up and ask them about what they saw. One of the hoaxes or the conspiracy theories about Jesus' resurrection was that people just wanted him to be alive, and so they imagined him to be alive. Well, how can 500 people imagine something together? I mean, I don't believe in group hallucinations, and I hope you don't either. What about us 2,000 years later? What kind of witness do we have? We have the Bible. We have the New Testament. This book, 1 Corinthians, is probably one of the earliest, if not the earliest, certainly the earliest epistle, I think, in the New Testament. It was written about 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And it's probably one of the finest, well-copied ancient texts that we have in the known world. So we have all kinds of contemporary and historical witnesses to the resurrection. But there are also two other things I want you to consider when you think about the fact of the resurrection. First of all, think about the fact of the spread of Christianity around the globe for the last 2,000 years. How do you explain that? Yeah. Unless Jesus really did rise from the dead, how do you explain it? I mean, by now, if this was a hoax, someone would have spilled the beans, right? Someone would have wanted to, especially in these days, someone would have wanted to make a book right? Like Dan Brown wrote, but his book is fiction. He would even tell you that. Right. How do you consider that this Christianity is spread all throughout the world? Unless, of course, it's true. And then you also have changed lives. Something else to consider, changed lives. Paul is a great example. You have someone who is a persecutor of the church. He encounters the risen Christ on Damascus Road. And then he becomes the greatest church planter, the greatest missionary that ever lived. How do you explain that? How do you explain a changed life like that? And that's just one man. Think about all the changed lives that have gone on for years and years and years. What other explanation can be given for these? Except that Jesus really did die. He really did rise again. He really was risen again from the dead. The good news is, the fact of the resurrection means that we are certain too, that we too will be raised. That's what the second half of this verse talks about. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If Jesus is the first fruits, then we will follow him. We'll be part of a new humanity. The theologian Charles Hodge puts it this way: the resurrection of Christ is a pledge and proof of the resurrection of his people. The verses 50 through 58 talk a little bit about that. We will all be changed, it says. We'll all be a new humanity. Just as Jesus was recognizable after he was risen, yet he also could do some amazing things like go through walls and those kinds of things. We too will recognize each other, I think, in the resurrection. But we will be different. We'll be changed. Hopefully our bodies will be much, much better. I look forward to that. The resurrection is a fact, dear friends. I've staked my life on it. I hope many of you have too. You see, if you want to destroy Christianity, just find the body of Jesus. No other religion is so invested in a single historical act. Christian faith is rooted in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And his sinless life and his atoning death only make sense in light of his resurrection from the dead. Otherwise, Christmas is a travesty and Good Friday is a tragedy. We don't center our Christian lives on Jesus' teaching. We don't center our lives on his miracles. We center our lives on his resurrection. Because it's in his resurrection that we have hope for this life and life to come. That brings us to verse 50 through 58, the glory of the resurrection. Let me again read that for us. You can tell Paul's kind of, hopefully you read the whole chapter at some point soon, but this is the ending, a crescendo. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this happens, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then therefore, after all these 57 verses, 58 is imperative. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I would say, except for the grave digger. So there's going to be an exchange of bodies. When we rise from the dead, the perishable will be imperishable. Most importantly, death will be defeated. It has no sting. It is already defeated. I mean, there's still something wrong. Whenever we go to a funeral, don't you feel like there's something inherently wrong with that? I mean, sometimes people will say that death is just a natural part of life. No, I don't agree with that. I think this world was created so that we would all live forever. And sin has corrupted that world. But one day when Jesus comes back and he makes all things new, when our resurrection happens, there'll be no more funerals. There'll be no more cancer. There'll be no more take your pick of diseases. There'll be no more tears. Husbands and wives will no longer be separated. We'll be victors. Death becomes a dog whose bark is far worse than its bite. So we are victors. So verse 58 tells us that we should stand firm. Be steadfast, it says. Be immovable. Be rooted in the resurrection, knowing that what we do in Jesus' name is not in vain. We cannot lose. Because the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection gives us hope. Hope when we suffer. Hope when we mourn. Hope when we struggle. As I mentioned earlier, the resurrection of Jesus is God's receipt for Christ's death on the cross. By raising Jesus from the dead, God is showing us that the death of his son did in fact accomplish the atonement from sin that we so desperately need. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the central event in history, as Richard was praying. It is the central event. Everything that goes before it was anticipation. Everything after it looks back at what happened there. So my question to us is this. Is the death and resurrection of Jesus a central event in our lives? Is it the central event in our lives? I want to go back to that article I was telling you about. It's really taken by what he said here. Jensen goes on and he talks about this. He says, he quotes a friend. He says, resurrections have consequences. Resurrections have consequences. Indeed, they do. Which why even today people try as hard as they can to deny that Jesus is risen. You would think that those who believe in speaking truth to power would love the idea of the resurrection of Jesus. But ironically, these days, it is the hegemony of the individual that the resurrection most threatens. For if Jesus is risen from the dead and now reigns as Lord, then not only is every institution subject to him, but so is every person. If we are suspicious of institutions and not of ourselves, frankly, we are not suspicious enough. He closes with this. This Easter, what the resurrection asks of us is not to give up our treasured independence to a human institution, which is every bit as corruptible as we are, but to bow ourselves before the throne of the one who ultimately and wonderfully rules and whose kingdom shall have no end. To bow ourselves before the throne of the one who is ultimately and wonderfully our ruler, and whose kingdom shall have no end. Dear friends, we have a great faith. It is not a subjective faith. It's not just something that is made up. We have a faith based upon history. And we have good news to share with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our friends, with our fellow students. Share the good news of Jesus. Tell people about the resurrected one. Because only in him can you have life and life to the fullest. This is what Christianity is all about. The risen Christ. And also his risen brothers and sisters. One day we too will rise from the dead. One day you and I will celebrate with Jesus in our glorified bodies. Let's look forward to that. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Lord, we thank you for this Easter Sunday. For Lord, we really know that we do celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. But Lord, particularly in this day, we celebrate, we put it up front. Lord, we are so thankful that you are not still in that tomb, but that you have risen. And because of that, Lord, we can live our lives. We can sacrifice and suffer and struggle. And we know that those things are not in vain. For Lord, you have given us the victory in Jesus. So Lord, remind us of that victory. Remind us that we have not done a thing to earn it, but that we simply have to receive it. And Lord, may that message permeate our lives and our families. For Lord, there is a hurting city around us that desperately needs to hear the good news that Jesus Christ has lived and died and risen for sinners such as us. Lord, have your way in our city and in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.